Good morning, Second Service. Nice to have you. You may have looked at your bulletin, saw Pastor Dennis. You're wondering, where is he at? He is on his way right now with his wife to go attend church at a dear friend's. He actually called me. He's watching online. And so we get to say good morning to Pastor Dennis. And so on three, as a church, we'll get like a wide angle shot or whatever for him to see, and we can wave. Good morning, Pastor Dennis. Ready? One, two, three, go. Good morning, Pastor Dennis. He usually takes the week after Christmas off, after the busyness of the season and the Christmas Eve services. And so he's attending with Donna Church at Calvary Chapel, or actually Revival in Menifee. So with that, I get to share God's word with you this morning. So let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. As you're opening up your Bible, I hope you had a blessed Christmas. Everybody's Christmas go well? Yes. Blessed, yes. Hopefully, you fathers of young children, your fingertips have recovered from opening those packages, the dolls and cars that are stuck to the packaging with 436 zip ties, wires, screws. Thank you, Mattel, right? You need a toolkit just to get the toy out for your children to play with it. But it's all good. Galatians chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 1. Our text this morning, chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Father, we come before you and we thank you. We thank you, God, for the opportunity we have as believers to gather together on this last Sunday gathering of 2013 and worship you and study your word. And Lord, with an understanding of recent news events of the church in other countries and other areas that gathered on Christmas Eve for service only to have bombs detonated in front of their church, we thank you for the safety in which we gather in. God, we never want to take our freedom for granted, and we thank you. But Lord, we also want to ask that you would be with our fellow brothers and sisters around the globe that are gathering in your name. May Jesus be exalted. May Christ be seen. May the gospel be proclaimed and lives forever changed. And we ask that in our own gathering this morning, that you would save anyone that is lost, that you would challenge the believer, that you would stir us up to love and good works, and that, God, we would strive with all of our effort to keep the unity among the brethren. And so we surrender to you now, asking that you would do a work, that you would be pleased in this time. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. I want to warn you this morning about a great attack of our enemy. There is something that the enemy wants to do in our midst as a church in 2014. He has no problem in even starting now and today. This attack, this desire of our enemy is to take the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and to dismantle it. To bring about a disunity, to dismantle the members that come together with their gifts and their abilities and are one body for the cause of Christ. There's nothing greater to hinder our effectiveness as a church in this desert, in this community, than to be disunited, to be dissembled as followers of Jesus. We all know, if we'd be honest, at how easy it is to disassemble. How easy it is for something to just fall into pieces. As a mother, you may understand that ease of dismantling, of things falling apart as you spend all day cleaning the house. Right? It's not just like a 15-minute task. It is an all-day thing as you work through and do laundry and dishes and mop and sweep and vacuum and all day. And it can be dismantled so quick by a child or a husband. Right? All day, but in less than 3.5 minutes, your work, where has it all gone? It's dismantled. Even as we have all of our Christmas decorations up still, and that day's coming of like, it's time to pack them up. They get disassembled so much quicker than putting them up, right? You no longer worry, like, do all the bulbs work on the tree? It's like, get it in the box. Or if you have a real Christmas tree, it is not too real anymore. It's like dead, right? And you're like, I'm sick of these pine needles. Get it out. And it's quickly disassembled and it's gone. It's done with. We all understand as maybe employees, as workers, or even students, how quickly production can be halted or a grade falls short as somebody within the team or within the unit doesn't do their job or falls out of sync. They disassemble things and it impacts outcomes. Any athlete of a group or a team sport knows how quickly a team's work on the court or on the field as one unit can fall apart and be dissembled by the words of a fellow teammate that wasn't thought out or somebody not accepting the understanding this is a team effort. I know and have seen the ease of disassembling. We have four girls and you that have children, you understand just how unique and how wonderfully made each child is, right? It's like each child is their own person. You can be shocked at how different each one of them are. And it's like God can give you such a variety. And you may look like you've got one that is studious and smart. And you've got one that is free-spirited. You may have one that's like strong-willed and another that is so sensitive and tender. And then there may be just in God's plan every once in a while when God gives you maybe a child that is just described as that one, right? Well, we are blessed in our family to have that one. The little fire breather that she is was over at grandma's house, and grandma had been working on a puzzle that she had been spending hours on, putting each piece of this 1,000-piece-plus puzzle, almost all assembled. It was starting to take shape, and that one saw that puzzle. And she wanted to be a part of that puzzle. Next thing you know, she is walking with a handful of the puzzle into Grandma, into Nana Donna. I want to help with the puzzle. And Donna and her grace and her love as a grandma, like, where did you, in the middle? Oh, just, sweetie, we'll work on that later. So quickly, just disassembling that puzzle. You know, the Bible encourages us as the family of God to stay united. In Psalms 133, we're told, behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. Throughout Scripture, you see God's call and the apostles' urge for us as the body of Christ, as followers of Jesus, as His church, to be united. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said, make all efforts to keep the unity in the brethren, to be of one spirit. To the church in Philippi, in Philippians 2, to be of one mind, of one accord, to be like-minded, having the same love, the call to be united. Even Jesus, in His call for us to be united, that the people would know that we are His disciples and that we love one another. There's always that attack and that jab to want to dismantle us. What God has assembled and brought together, the enemy wants to crumble and be able to stand and say, look at what has happened. But you know what? In this coming year, as we enter into 2014, I think we can expand our resolutions beyond just ourselves and our waistline and what we are going to do to maybe expand it to impact the person sitting next to us or behind us. In other words, as Paul finishes up, the way they break these chapters, as he finishes up chapter 5, I think we find three traps that will disassemble us, that will bring discord and break the unity in the family of God. He says in verse 26 of chapter 5, let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Kind of three traps that can divide us and keep us from being a united group in the furtherance of God's kingdom. And to kind of counter those traps of being one who's conceited and thinking we're better than another, or provoking someone to respond in anger or in breaking away from the body of Christ, or even envying another person and finding yourself to where you can't stand being around them because you are envious, Paul gives us three things in the entrance or the beginning of chapter 3 to fight that. So what I would like to do is explain to you from Scripture how we can remain as followers of Jesus a united church body in 2014. So if you're ready, say, let's go. Let's go. Here we go. Verse 1, notice what we begin to discover. The first thing of the three to be united as a group, to fight the urge to disassemble. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The first thing in fighting the urge to disassemble is this. One, eagerly restore the fallen. Eagerly restore the fallen. Verse 1, I believe, begins to deal with that trap that disassembles and that breaks up of becoming conceited. Eagerly restore the fallen. Martin Luther said this, Christians must have strong shoulders and mighty bones, that they may bear flesh. That is the weakness of their brethren. Notice as we look upon our text this morning, the eagerness to restore the fallen, you are immediately exposed to a man, to an individual, to, as a context, a fellow brother or sister in the Lord that has, notice verse 1, has been overtaken in any trespass. Your translation may read caught in a trespass. They have slipped. They have fallen from the straight and narrow path. They have had a moment where they have fallen into sin. As that word trespass literally speaks of falling or slipping. There's a couple ways of looking at this overtaken. It could be an actual caught. In other words, the moment where you walk into a fellow brother in the Lord or sister in the Lord, and you literally are seeing them in the act of doing something sinful. They are slipping. They are falling. It could be the moment when you are at the gas station, you are pumping your gas, and your ATM card or your credit card isn't being accepted at the pump, and it says, please go inside and see the attendant. And you're like, oh, I got to hurry up. And okay, maybe I just do that. All right, so you walk in to the gas station, and there you see a fellow follower of Jesus in line, knowing they have a past struggle with maybe alcohol, and they have in their hand a tall, cheap can of liquor. And you see their countenance change, and you're like, whoa, and you're shocked. You have walked in on it, and God's going to challenge you to respond. Not to just go like, oh, I don't think that's them. I'm not going to look. I'm going to act like I didn't see that. It's a moment of caught. Maybe you're out to dinner with some friends or with your family, and you see another person from the church, another follower of Jesus over in the corner, and a dispute breaks out amongst them, and you're hearing some sinful things that are taking place. And instead of them enjoying their awesome blossom, they're fighting. And you see it. They're caught. Another way of understanding this overtaken or this caught is it's a follower of Jesus that in a moment of weakness, in a moment in which they let their guard slip, they fall. This in no way speaks of something that's premeditated. It's not planned out. It's not habitual. It is a moment of maybe the internet, paying bills, checking email, but 30 minutes later, they're caught. I'm just going to go into Target. I'm going to see if I can find some Christmas lights. They're like 50, 60% off. And you run into somebody, and the next moment you are caught in a gossiping conversation, or you are returning later on that night to the party scene that God has delivered you from. It is an overtaken. You have slipped from that path, and you find yourself on a frozen lake, as it were, of sin. It's not planned. It's somebody that has missed their step in their walk with Jesus, and they are in bad need of being helped. And the scripture says you are to eagerly restore them. The conceited thing would be like, look at them. Look at how far they slipped, that messed up sinner. I'm still on the straight and narrow path. I'm about to push you over. In other words, this eagerly restoring that individual that is down in that ditch, look at how it goes. Who can do this? The qualifications are given to us in verse 1. One who are spiritual. One who is spiritual. Got a first qualification of somebody that is spiritual, they're a follower of Jesus. They have been forgiven. They have surrendered to Christ. Christ has changed them and saved them. But this act of one who is spiritual, don't think just appearance. We are really good at spiritual appearance, right? We got like our Christianese down. We're really good at the kind of talking spiritual. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Glory. Then get your hands up. Because that just makes it even more spiritual. Spiritual appearance. Owning at least 2 Christian t-shirts. And not like Christian band tour t-shirts. Unless it's like an Amy Grant tour. That might kind of count a little bit. Christian appearance. A large Not of This World sticker on the back of the car. Not just sporting the fish anymore. Not of this world. It might be outward appearances. But this idea of being spiritual, I understand it in this aspect. It's one who has been radically altered by Jesus and is living out the life of Christ with the time they've been given. We think of spiritual as like, go to church. They always say the right things. But look at what you see here in God's word of one who is spiritual. If you go back to chapter 5, you see this. Chapter 5, verse 16. The spiritual one, they walk in the Spirit. Verse 18 of chapter 5, they are led by the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 22, they produce the fruit of the Spirit. And in verse 25, they live in the Spirit. A one who is spiritual is one who is grounded and mature in Jesus with the Spirit of God moving in them and through them. It kind of goes this way. Your spiritual maturity doesn't just impact you. Your spiritual maturity should impact the body of Christ. The qualification to eagerly restore is one who's spiritual. I am living for Jesus. I am moving and working and filled with His Spirit. And notice what it goes on in eagerly restoring, the action. The action of restoring. That believer is to be restored. That one who has maybe been drawn away in sin, you are to go and bring them back, that you would save them, or that they would be saved, as James speaks in James chapter 5. If you want, in verse 1, put your finger by that word restore. A few ways of looking at restore. It speaks of a fisherman term of mending nets that have been thrown out, and as they are brought in from spending time at the bottom of the ocean, they have gotten snags and holes, and the fish can slip out. The idea of mending is taking that net and sewing together and putting back together the net so it is useful again. It kind of gives us this picture. The Christian is to be a spiritual seamstress, sewing back together the weaker brother. Sometimes you're like, I don't do fishing. Well, look at it in this way. You do grocery shopping, right? And you know that moment when you go and you get all your groceries and it's time to bring them in. And if you're a guy like me, you got like this like goal, I'm going to bring all the groceries in one trip. Right, you're like, you know the secrets, you get plastic because you can really stack them up the arm. And you're like, I'm going to go in, look at me, baby, I'm Arnold. I got a month's worth of groceries for the family in my two arms. Ugh. But there happens to be that one moment that one bag gets the hole in it. And it's always the bag that has the eggs or the carton of milk or the 5 pounds of oranges that then go everywhere in the yard, and you find the one you missed when you're pulling out of the driveway the day before or the day after, right? That hole, it's useless. It's got to be mended. It's got to be patched. You got to grab it from a different angle so stuff doesn't fall out. That's an idea of restoring, bringing it back to its usefulness. Another way of looking at it is in a medical way of somebody breaking a bone and then the doctor having to set it back in place, something that is painful but necessary. Something that has to be put back into place so that it heals correctly, so that that individual can be strong again in that area where the limb has been broken. This restoring, you want to bring them back. It consists of a couple of things, a warning of the sin, making aware of, but then also a plan of execution. I kind of put it this way, as restorers, you should be more a GPS unit than a construction or road sign. You know those road signs you're driving, it says like, you know, lane ends in 1,000 feet. Or street is not a through street. It kind of gives you that information like, hey, wrong way kind of thing. A GPS unit, though, they recalculate your route. You can be driving on a path that will end, and the lady will come in, because all the GPS units have the ladies telling the guys the directions. It's kind of how it was before GPS units. A confession, I'm horrible at directions, I'll admit it. You go the wrong path and it says, recalculating route. In a quarter mile, make a legal U-turn. As followers of Jesus and restoring the one that has fallen, that is scraped up, that is bruised, that has been impacted, you come in to go, this is the fault, but this is the path to get back on. This is what God desires for you, and we can do it. The attitude is gentleness. You know, Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, and he said this, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Do you see what our text says in verse 1? Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The attitude, that of gentleness, there's a sensitivity. There is a sweetness to it. It's not rough. It's not conceited. You know, we teach our children gentleness. They're coming in with like, you know, your mother's cat by the leg, and the cat's like, rah, rah. And you're like, no, gentle. My wife and I had like kind of a lesson in gentleness a while ago. She had gone in for a simple procedure that they were looking to see. She had a cyst that they were going to deal with. And when they had made their entry puncture, they had nicked a blood vessel that over the course of several days, she was bleeding internally. Her blood count had gone down into the sevens, and it was a kind of scary moment. We were admitted in the hospital. They were monitoring her, and she was very tender to the touch and very weak. And one particular doctor came into the room. Mathis? Are you Mathis? Yeah, I'm Jackie. Okay, I need to feel your stomach. And he began to press on her stomach. And she's going, ow, oh, that hurts. I'm just checking things out here. That hurts, stop. And it left my wife just in pain. It wrecked her for the rest of the day. Her primary care physician came in and it was totally different. Comes in, Jackie, how are you doing? And Jackie told her what happened, and he goes, I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen again. No other doctor is going to see you. I'm your doctor. He said, but I do need to check things out. And he began in gentleness to warm his hands, and then this slight, gentle touch in the wounded area. This gentleness is a sensitivity. This gentleness is really a fruit of the Spirit, the work of God, to where you don't condemn, you don't belittle, you don't look down upon, but you get into the trench. You practice contact without contamination. You are there in concern for the person to help bring them out. As I said, gentleness does not condemn or belittle. Gentleness understands, look at the text, one's own vulnerability to fall. It even goes on that you yourself might be tempted. It's the whole idea, the gentleness of like, they're not sick and horrible. I could be in the same place. And even so, as I go out on that slippery, frozen lake of sin that they're on, that they have fallen upon, I could just as easily slip. And I can even slip as I give them my hand to help pick them up. It's a gentleness that is marked with the work of Christ, the fruit of God's Spirit. I kind of put it this way as church. We're ending the year. 2014 is coming. We're going to maybe see some old faces that we haven't seen in a while. People that have been missing from the church body, and they're going to come back in the new year and kind of start January off right. And it's an opportunity for us to respond in gentleness. Not like, where have you been? Well, you know where they haven't been. How about welcome? It's nice to see you. The gentleness of a hug. I'm so excited you're here. The body of Christ should be marked with gentleness. Paul writes about it often. I put it this way, don't let anybody mistake your gentleness for an acceptance of sin. A lot of times when somebody's fallen, we're afraid to get in. We're afraid to reach out. It's like, well, what are people going to think? Or are they going to, like, are people going to think I'm doing that? I mean, they got to kind of figure it out. No, gentleness gets in. Don't let anybody expect or think you are accepting their sin, that you are completely embracing their actions. No, gentleness is there to bring change. I saw this illustrated in our youth here at the church. There was one individual that had been present at the church for quite a long time. He had an impact in the church, following Jesus, loved Jesus. People reached out to him. He knew a lot of people, and he had fallen. People had tried to reach out to him, call him, encourage him. And after an extended period of time of absence from the church, he came back several Wednesdays ago, and he showed up, and I watched him get swarmed. It is so nice to see you. Give me a hug. Welcome back. Hey, what have you been up to? What has been going on? And it happened. I watched over a course of the entire service to where at the point he said this to me. Big smile on his face. He goes, man, I know one thing. When I come here, I'm going to be loved. Eagerly restore the fallen. That'll help deal with that conceited idea of like, oh, I'm better. No, I'm going to get down there and bring them out. Few things of warning that I think can hold us back are pride. It's kind of nice to be up there on top and, oh, look at them. Don't let your pride hold you back. Fear. What are they going to say if I talk to them? Are they going to send me away? Laziness. This is going to take work. I might get dirty. It may take time. It's going to be a while. Don't allow such excuses to prevent you from keeping that unity by eagerly restoring the fallen. Notice secondly, as he goes on in verse 2, we see the second thing. Faithfully help the struggling. Faithfully help the struggling. He says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We kind of move verse 1 from the Christian's problem, the fall. Now we come to the Christian's caring. This is the commitment to the entire process. This is the faithfulness to the very end. The initial fall is that crisis, that emotional moment, the moment of tear and confession and overwhelming repentance or regret even possibly. But verse 2 comes in with this idea of bearing a burden. It moves into the long-term commitment. Robert Gromecki would put it this way. It is a continuous process involving time, patience, and discipleship training. It cannot be accomplished in an instant through a crisis experienced. This faithfully helping the struggling, I'd like to point out a few of the things that Paul says. He says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. The idea of bearing is the idea of carrying with endurance. It's not just a like, okay, where do you want me to drop this off? But it's a commitment to carry for as long as needed. Now, the burden aspect is different. You'll see that in verse 5, and we'll get to it in a second, that we're to bear our own load. But this idea of burden is a heavy load that is unbearable. It's something that one person cannot carry. You may have a piece of furniture in your home that is either the most amazing, beautiful piece of furniture you own. As a wife, you're like, oh, it's just the masterpiece of furniture in the house. But to the husband, it's like the burden. It is the 500-pound armoire or table that you like messed your back up for 4 weeks last time you rearranged the furniture. You know, that burden, it's that heavy piece that it's like, if it's getting moved, I'm calling somebody, you know, right corner, left corner, side, back, and then three backups, because this sucker is heavy. It's too much for one person. This faithfully helping the struggling, it's the person that has moved through that moment of falling, but then they have a day-to-day or a long-term burden that they are struggling with. Illustrate it biblically. We're all aware of Joseph in Genesis, right? Joseph, the favorite of his family, dad gave him, like for Christmas, the absolute brightest, best Christmas jacket that could be given. He showed it off to his brothers like, yo, dad loves me more than you. Check it out, right? Look at my jacket. Brothers didn't like that. You know, some events, they sell him into slavery. He ends up as a slave in Potiphar's house. That doesn't go too well because Potiphar's wife is playing like, I don't know, housewives of Egypt. And Joseph ends up in prison. Joseph is in prison, burdened with the fact that he's wrongfully accused, that he's got the burden of prison. And over a period of time, the Bible says that the Lord was with him. And he goes from running the entire prison. I mean, he is like in charge as an inmate of cell block 6. He like is in control of the top ramen sales and movement within the prison. He's got the keys to the cells. But then through a course of events, Pharaoh wakes up one day and we don't know, for some reason he's just in this horrible mood. I don't know if his contestant got voted off The Voice or what. You know, he tweeted, he texted, he got on the internet, he called, but the contestant didn't make it. And so in anger, he sends his butler and his baker to prison. Joseph cares for them, immediately going in and tending to them in their time of burden. We're in jail. I'm usually cooking sprinkles, cupcakes, and pancakes, and I'm holding the king's cup, but now I'm in prison. The two individuals have dreams. Joseph sees them the next day, and their dreams were so burdensome to him. He says, hey, well, what is it? Maybe I can help. And they explain their dreams, and Joseph gives an interpretation. He tells the butler, hey, after 3 days, you'll be restored. The king's cup will be back in your hand. Butler gets excited, or the baker gets excited, tells his story. Oh, I'm going to give you the interpretation. You're not going to like it. 3 days, you're pretty much done. Your torch is going to get extinguished. You're voted off the island. But Joseph says this to him, but remember me when you're back in Pharaoh's house. In the end of chapter 40, verse 23, it says, but the butler forgot Joseph. That opportunity to bear a burden, and he forgot. Don't be a butler. Be a Joseph. Bear burdens. Bear burdens. And look at this opportunity to bear a burden for someone. You have the person that's fallen, right? We can't neglect verse 1. That one that has fallen, you may begin to even put together in your own mind of the fallen, that burden, maybe it's that temptation to return back to it. That burden, that temptation of slipping again, I think you'd be even farther than that. Remember, they were overtaken. It's like, they didn't plan this. It just swooped in on them. So could that burden be maybe a fear that they're going to do it again? That burden, the consequence that they're dealing with as a result of their sin? The burden, the condemnation, the burden, the guilt that they have experienced. And you can come in and help bear that and remind them of the forgiveness and the promises of Jesus in that and bear that burden. But there's also the angle of just us in here. Maybe you haven't fallen, you're walking with Jesus, but guess what? We in here can have burdens at times. Look, if you would, at verse 2 yet again, and also verse 1. That word bear shows up twice in our text. In verse 2, we bear one another's burdens. In verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. Remember, a burden is something so heavy, it can't be bared by one individual. On the other aspect, this idea of bearing a load, it's something much lighter. The load is your common everyday responsibility, the responsibilities God has given you, kind of the difference of like a backpack, as it were. You might not realize this, but I think this idea of bearing a burden or a load is best illustrated in a trip to the beach. You know, that night before the beach, you're in the kitchen and you're making sandwiches for the beach. And as you're making them, you're wondering how much sand is going to be in this when I take a bite of it, right? And you get the sandwiches, and you get the carrots, and you get, you know, all the stuff and all the drinks, and you get ice, and it's all ready to go. And you put the 300-pound ice chest in the back of the Suburban, and you load up all the kids and load up all their stuff, and you get to the beach, and immediately your teenagers jump out. Bye, Mom. Bye, Dad. We're going to the beach. Whoa, 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 whoa. What are you doing? Going to the beach. We have stuff. We need to get to the beach. Oh, I got my stuff, Mom. I got my bag. It's got my trunks. It's got my towel. It's got my sunblock. I even found in the cabinet that old stuff Dad used to put on his nose, and his nose would be all white. I'm going to give that a shot this time. I'm good. No. There is the ice chest. There is the ice chest that weighs 300 pounds that has to be trekked 3.5 miles in the sand to our beach destination. The backpack, it's the load. I got it. No big deal. The ice chest, it's the burden. You see, we in here all have our daily loads, and it's different for everybody. Some of you have the responsibility for God to be a godly man or godly woman, godly husband, godly student, godly employee, godly employer, a son, a daughter. It is your load. But there are moments when that load can become a burden, and there is a need for a fellow brother and sister to come alongside and say, I'll help hold it up. A moment where the son or the daughter, it can become a burden in that moment of complete rebellion that is overwhelming, and you need somebody to come alongside and in the love of Christ help you. A job that is your normal responsibility, but a heated, stressful moment. Are the doors even going to be opened any longer? How much longer can this go on? And they become a burden in which we can come alongside and bear. You get an idea of what this bearing looks like. It's kind of unique. Notice how he writes in verse 2. In bearing one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. In chapter 5 and verse 14, you see that this law of Christ, it's love. It's loving your neighbor. Jesus would put it in John chapter 13, verse 34. The new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Get this. You may wonder, how do I love my fellow brother and sister? You bear their burden. How do I bear the burden of the person sitting around me? You love them. Love is patient, it is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it does not keep any record of wrong. You love them. You know, I think that deals with the provoking, that second trap. There's some people that you may have seen that you run into that completely left the church, and they said, well, my biggest time of need, the church wasn't there for me, nobody reached out to me, and I'm really upset. Bear one another's burdens. Thirdly and finally, as he moves through this text, we got that one final kind of trap. Remember, it's that envying one another. He comes in and even addresses it in verse 3. And I think in verse 3 you even see that idea of love. For anyone who thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. It's in selflessness and genuine love, you're concerned about others, esteeming others more than yourself. But look at how he goes in verse 4. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. I'd put thirdly this, honestly examine your own life. Eagerly restore the fallen, faithfully help the struggling, and examine your own life. Honestly examine your own life. Let's do something right now. Let's take a test. Let's take maybe our last test of 2013. And it's not like the child's love test. You know that moment where they slide up next to you and they look at you. And you're like, oh, they're making eye contact. Dad, I love you. Oh, I love you too. Dad, is there anything I can do for you right now? What do you want? Right? It's not like that. It's the test, it's not... It's not a test of, oh man, I have to pass this test to get this promotion. I've got to get this certificate. I don't get this raise without it. I mean, this is like the fourth time I've taken this test. I think the Scantron's messed up. I mean, is this really a number two pencil? It's not that kind of test. It's not a test in front of a computer screen, filling an application. Now it's time for your personality test. I'm messed up. That's why I need Jesus, right? Rather, it's a test where, look at this, you are the test taker, but you even have the opportunity to be the test grader. But you can't cheat. You can't grade on a curve. You got to use Jesus as your answer. He comes in and he says this, that you're to examine your own work. You got to test to see if the purpose is approved. You got to test to see if it's approving what you're doing. Notice the entire shift. It's all looking at you. In conceit, we can look at ourselves as we see another person who's fallen. We can provoke another as we belittle and laugh at one's burden. We can become envious as we look at what somebody else has been doing or what God has done in their life or what they've been able to do for Jesus or the blessings they have received. But Paul says, whoa, take a test in your own life and examine your works. Fantastic thing to do at the end of 2013. I want to give you three questions in this self-examination. One, what have I done? A year's finished. In the last 365 days, what have you done for Jesus? What has Jesus done in you? I mean, self-examination. What have I done? It's like, well, I've gotten like three or four ministry questionnaires. I think I got one in the glove box and I got gum in the other one because that was a crisis. And what have I done? Second question, what is the motive of my Christian service? You may have a big list. I've done this, I've done that. Well, what was your motive? You've done this, you've served this long, you've been this many times, but why? The correct answer to that, like, you know, D, fill in the bubble there. It's, what have you done it for God's glory? I'll be honest and frank. I'll be open to you. There's things that I've done that I didn't do for God's glory. I'm going to be honest with you. There's certain things you may have done because you wanted to look good. You don't want people to think this about you. That's what you're supposed to do. I mean, come on. But what was your motives in doing it? Final question you can grab out of the text. Am I being faithful with my God-given responsibility? Am I being faithful with my God-given responsibility? Remember how he ends in verse 5? He comes in verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. Your responsibility. So many times you become envious as you see the responsibilities that God has given other people, but he's like, no, are you being faithful with yours? You can come and be all upset at what they're doing and what God's doing through them and how God's using them. But it's like, wait a minute, are you being even faithful with what you have been given? It does a few things as we close. One, I think it brings protection. Honest self-examination will protect you from conceit or becoming conceited. It will protect you from becoming envious. It should leave you ultimately rejoicing. Look at what God has faithfully done in my life. It protects you to get your eyes focused on, hey, your shortcomings and what you need to work on. And I think it even impacts your gentleness. Secondly, self-examination can bring satisfaction. Do you see what the verse says? He will have rejoicing in himself. It's not boasting in you and it's all about you and you having a me show and like this is the list of things I have done, but rejoicing in what God has done in you and through you. And there's no greater satisfaction in that. Realizing your purpose here on earth is to worship and praise God and to make him known and to live for him. It brings satisfaction. Thirdly, accountability. You come to these times, you self-examine the accountability. You get to keep yourself accountable. Am I bearing my load? Am I being faithful to my responsibilities that God has placed upon me? Am I caring for my family? Am I caring for my children? Am I caring for the body of Christ or the church? Am I caring for my neighbor? It helps keep you accountable. to conclude this and wrap this up, and you can kind of see what it really comes to, I think there's no better illustration of all of this than Jesus. Jesus' self-examination, perfect, all for God's glory. I've come to do my Father's will. Jesus' own self-examination, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door, I am the life, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the light of the world. The great declaration of who he is, but then you see the great work of Christ to eagerly restore the fallen. All have sinned, all have done wrong in God's eyes. Nobody is spiritually tall enough to get on the ride into his kingdom. But yet he came. And he died for us. He became flesh and dwelt among us and practiced contact without contamination. He was amongst us in our sinful, lost state, but yet for a goal of restoring us to right relationship with him. He bore our burden, the burden of our sin, so great and so huge that there is nothing we can do to pay the debt or to alleviate the burden. We are spiritually dead, but Christ upon the cross bore our sin and our shame, that if we would look unto him, confessing our sin, turning from our sin, and believing in him, we could be saved. Do you get this whirlwind? Do you see how it comes around as you eagerly restore the fallen? As you faithfully help the struggling, as you honestly examine yourself, you are a reflection of the life of Jesus. You are evangelizing the world around you. But in the same point here, if you have come in here and you have not experienced that, may I tell you to look upon Jesus this morning and be saved. May you realize that Christ has done it all and he calls you to confess and to believe. That you can look to Jesus and be saved, be rescued from your fallen state, be strengthened and helped in your time of struggling, and be able to honestly examine and find yourself right before God because of the work of Christ and you trusting in him.